Sometimes in your work, you take on a project that changes you. Now, not all of us have work that is fulfilling for the rest of our lives, but those of us who do have that kind of work that does allow us to really grow in the way that we live, to grow in the way that we see the world, maybe you remember a time when you took something on that was difficult. Maybe you took something on and it changed you. This sermon series that we are going through right now is one of the first series I ever preached. And all of this series changed me a great deal. But perhaps none of the individual lessons more than the one that we're going to be talking about this morning. If you are here with us this morning, we are very thankful that you're here. Whether that is normally your custom, you are here with us often, or whether you are visiting with us perhaps from out of town, as we have some visitors from out of town, maybe some people we don't know well yet, and we would love to, people we're just getting to know, people who have been close to some of the members here, and they're visiting them. Whatever the situation, if you are here this morning, we're thankful that you're here. And not only are we thankful, but we also see a great responsibility. We see a responsibility to try to encourage you to the best of our ability, to say the things that we know to be true, to lift you up, to be thankful, to be warm toward you, to show you that you are welcome here. If you have any questions about the way that we do things, or the structure of our services, or the way that we talk about the Bible, I would invite you to go ahead and ask. Ask any one of us, and we would love to be able to tell you why we do the things that we do. The reason that we go to God in prayer is because we can see these things in Scripture. People believed in God and they put things before Him. They knew that they could request His assistance for the things that they could not accomplish. That He could do the impossible. And we believe that too. So we go to God in prayer. They encouraged one another in song. They lifted one another up in the ways that they, the words that they sang, the way they blended their voices and their hearts in harmony, the way they praised God. That song that we just sang, man, when I was a kid, every five-year-old knew that song. That was one of those songs that we sang a whole lot of. And maybe that wasn't your custom when you grew up. Maybe you didn't know that song. Maybe you're just now hearing it. It's an opportunity for you to have a five-year-old in your house who will run around the house singing that one all day long. We're going to have an opportunity in a little bit to gather around the Lord's table to remember what Jesus did for us and His death, burial, and resurrection and what that means for us. And we're going to talk about some of those things. We'll remember Him in this representative memorial meal so that we know what Jesus did. And we proclaim His death, and we'll do that in just a little bit. We'll have a chance to give of our limited funds for the authorized things the church is allowed to do. But right now what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the basics. We're going to go back to Scripture. And we are going to the basics of the basics because we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading from there in just a minute. We have been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and we are getting to one passage that is a pretty deep one. And I hope that you will indulge me, and I hope that you will have patience with me as we go ahead and look at this kind of difficult passage. Even the passage that I gave to Michael while being short was certainly a very real passage, and we'll talk about how that connects to our overall goal. Here you have Jesus beginning His ministry with this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount and the contents in it are certainly some of the most well-known statements. This is the most well-known treatise on religion in just about all of speech-making and literature. If you're going to talk about what real religion means and what faith must require of every person, it is almost impossible to avoid some of the statements about the Sermon on the Mount. Even when you get into some of the headiest rabbinical writings, they're going to say things that are very similar to what Jesus says here. Now, they may not admit how close they are to Jesus' teaching, but they're going to say things that are very like them. This is the distillation of God's law, the point of God's law that had been missed by a lot of the religious elites at the time. And here what Jesus is doing is trying to bring the people back down to the basics. Let's get to the root of the matter. And so in a lot of ways you could say that the Sermon on the Mount is radical. Not far out weird, but looking at the Latin root radix, it goes back to the root of what God has always wanted from His people. And while it is very straightforward and clear, we are really good at adding a lot of caveats, replacements, exclusions to what we have here, like a recipe that we just can't seem to follow. We want to water it down. We want to add our own flavor, perhaps. Maybe we want to ignore some of the ingredients completely. And then we want to wonder why our lives don't look anything like the way that Jesus described. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. So here you have this famous sermon, but you also have a famous section of the sermon in the Beatitudes. And they are meant to be attitudes that we are all to share, we are all to take part in. They are not descriptions of some people. Isn't it great when some people have this quality? This is something that we're all trying to have. Now, we're not naturally like this. This is not saying, blessed are the people who are naturally like this, and if you're not, there might be a place for you too. This is something that God says, blessed are we to have, and we must all have this. Now, we know this is required from every one of us because of the blessings that are attached to each of the Beatitudes or each of the mentalities. The Beatitudes refer to these basic blessings that are necessary for every saint. And as necessary as food and water and shelter are for every human being. I guess you could say the Beatitudes are the bottom of Jesus' hierarchy of spiritual needs. They are what we absolutely must take part in. The first and the last of the blessings are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, then this is what we need to be cultivating in the way that we live every day. Now, the Beatitudes are related to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in a kind of a complex way. They're not just at the beginning of the sermon. They're not just like an index for the Sermon on the Mount. In a lot of ways, they kind of connect to the rest of the sermon like a spectrum or like a prism. We'll take a solid white light and split it up into a spectrum. And the Beatitudes allow us to do this. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount allows us to kind of look at these different parts of the godly life in different ways. And so it gives us a chance for us to break down different truths about what God has wanted from His people. And the Beatitudes, like I said, start to split that up. And then the rest of the sermon kind of fleshes that out some. Jesus' teaching still follows some of these truths, and we can see a lot of similarity between the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and all of what Jesus taught. And indeed, the rest of the New Testament still has quite a bit to say about that. It's not like He was making things up on the spot. He was taking truths that had been in Scripture even before Jesus came to earth, but was helping us to get a different look at them. And the rest of the New Testament, like I said, continues to poke at these ideas, and we're going to be looking at James specifically at the end of our lesson. But beginning here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, we've heard this one a lot, so on the surface it's easy to say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you and I are able to look at this with brand new eyes, can we allow that to kind of catch us a little bit and not just read right over it? First of all, what does he mean by pure in heart? Like, how do you define that? That seems awfully nebulous. That seems like something that's very difficult to kind of narrow down. What does pure of heart really mean? How do you define who's pure of heart? In legal language, that's just not actionable. You can't measure that, right? Secondly, what does it mean to see God? And how are those two things connected? How do you connect this attitude and this blessing? I would like to say this. Without a whole lot of exploration, this does not make a whole lot of sense. This is a very difficult concept to wrap our head around. And I know that we've heard it a lot. But it's okay for us to stumble over it so long as we don't stumble as to fall. Let's wrestle with this challenge. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Seeing God requires purity of heart because our conflicting desires, they distract us. They blind us. Of all of the Beatitudes, this is perhaps the most philosophical and even the most challenging because it requires so much study. It requires so much introspection. In fact, one of the most famous works of Christian philosophy, yes, it does exist, one of the more famous works of Christian philosophy was written by a philosopher whose name was Soren Kierkegaard. And the title of one of his uplifting discourses, which is also been compiled in a short book that you can get, I suggest you do, "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." Well, this philosopher decided that he was going to spend many pages trying to help us to understand what purity of heart means and how it helps us to see God. But with all due respect to Mr. Kierkegaard, we have the Scriptures, and that also helps us to understand these things. The first thing I want to notice this morning when we're talking about purity of heart and what it means is that a complete dedication to God, it demands singularity of character. Go ahead, if you will, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're going to talk about how we need to be if we are going to be following God, and we're talking about things that are pure, Deuteronomy 6 kind of gives us a taste of what God might mean by that. Now, this is early on in the Israel's history. This is Moses reminding the people of the dictates of the law before they went in to take Canaan. Moses' farewell discourse to the people had quite a bit to say about whether or not they were going to keep the covenant. But starting in verse 4, you have this famous opening. In fact, this section is called the Shema. It starts with the words, "Hear, O Israel," and became a foundation for how these people were to relate to God. "Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." I want to note that he starts by talking about God's character being singular. He is one. "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk them when you sit down when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, or your action, or being indicative of your actions. They shall be as frontals on your forehead, as in the thing that influences your thinking. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Essentially, he says, every part of you is to follow God completely. And the way to do that successfully is to have His words be in every part of your life. The love that the people were to show to God was to be complete and involving the whole person. You don't get a whole lot more complete representation of a person than with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's everything. That's all of you. God's nature is such that only a partial devotion to Him falls insultingly short of what He not only demands, but also deserves. Therefore, when we're talking about purity of heart, I want to notice that it was a part of how He always wanted His people to relate to Him. With all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Now notice he says what the effect of this is. How to measure that? We said it before, it's kind of difficult to measure. Well, no, he kind of does tell us, doesn't he? When we love something with the whole of our heart, it is reflected in our speech. It is reflected in our actions. It is reflected in what we focus on, what we think about. Sometimes this reality can be very uncomfortable because we want to claim that our love for God is deeper than maybe what we demonstrate, especially in front of our children. Not only did God expect His people's love to be evident, His love for Him to be evident to others in their speech, but their thinking and their actions. Our kids tell on us a lot of times in very uncomfortable ways. because we will profess to be one way, and then our kids will tell other people the truth about what's going on at home. There's a reason we look at families when we're talking about who can be leaders in the congregation. As Krishna prayed very specifically for the leadership in our congregation, their family life matters. Why? Because their kids will tell you what they really love. Because at home, it comes out of them. When you really love something, it's a part of what you say. It's a part of what you do. It's a part of how you think. And these people were to be loving God in those things. Now, it's not just here that this comes up. You've got the challenge of David to his son Solomon. And what does he say about... He says, if you serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, he will let you find him. Also, when the people were supposed to, were promised to come back out of captivity, in Jeremiah chapter 29, what does it also say? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Therefore, the whole of God's covenant with his people was to be a wholehearted covenant. Some of the poetic writings that talk about our relationship with God reflect this as well. In the 24th Psalm, it might have some echoes of a psalm we read very recently. Starting in the 24th Psalm, in verse 1. Talk about God's place as creator to open up. The earth is Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. He says, think about that. Even though all of creation belongs to God, he maintains standards for what true fellowship can look like. Secondarily, perhaps more importantly, as the creator, he has the authority to dictate how his creation must think and behave if they want to approach him. We live in a world where you can't tell me what to think. You can't tell me what to do. That's freedom, right? That's what this country's founded on. You can't tell me what to do is the mantra for who we are. And sometimes we allow that thinking to infect our relationship with God. You can't tell me what to think. God says, oh, yes, I can. If you want to have a relationship with me, you absolutely will do what I think. You absolutely will think the way that I command. So he says here, what does he want from the person who's approaching him? He says this idea of clean hands and a pure heart. Our actions and our motivations, our thoughts and who we are, the character that God demands is singular and whole and is demonstrated in honesty. God's character is unwavering. I think that's important for us to take into consideration. He is the very definition of truth. In fact, he is the completeness of every single characteristic that he exhibits. There's a whole branch of philosophy that is dedicated to this idea about whether or not God has parts. It's a long story. But either way, the idea is no. Because he is the completeness of every quality that he maintains, he is singular in everything that he is. Therefore, he demands those who come to him to also be singular in who they are. He wants us to be pure in heart. If you and I are trying to be like, or trying to have fellowship with God, we need to maintain his characteristics. We need to have that same nature and character in ourselves. Now, we're going to look at kind of an extended view of someone who was kind of coming to grips with this in the 73rd Psalm. A little bit nervous earlier when Michael was talking about which of the Psalms that he was going to do as our call to worship. It was danger close for sure. But the 73rd Psalm is where we're going to be paying attention to this morning. And this is one I think most of us know fairly well. We're going to break it up into two parts. It is a little bit longer, but I think it's worthwhile to read. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are, what does he say? Pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So he tells us at the beginning, pure in heart is what God is good. And then he talks about the fact that he almost slipped. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak on from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. I love that word picture. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Well, here you can see here that the psalmist is complaining about a situation. Those who have divided hearts, they feign obedience to God, but they're secretly cultivating selfishness. Their focus is on themselves. They even seem to mock God by acting as if he's never going to bring them to account for their actions. And here you have the psalmist here, Asaph, has a hard time coming to grips with the wicked prospering while he is hurting. He says, they're proud and they're fine. I have been killing myself to be right, and I'm the one who's dying here. He's having a hard time with this. But he says that this mentality was what was causing him to slip. And so the second part of the psalm answers this. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. If I'd even opened my lips about this, these thoughts that I've got, if I'd have said it out loud, behold, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. But he doesn't stop there. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and arrogant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desired nothing on earth. 25 is our key verse, I think. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is good. I have made Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Purity of heart is a dedication to obedience without the expectation of material rewards. Now, in the beginning, it seems that Asaph is claiming to have purity of heart, but toward the end, we can see what his real goal is. He's helping us to understand that the envy that he had experienced showed him that he still had something to remove. He had to remove that expectation of physical reward. Then his motivation could be totally pure. Because notice what he says there at the end. He says, and honestly, it doesn't matter if I have everything. The problem was, I was looking at them and wanting what they had. To be pure of heart really means, if God is with me, that's enough. And I don't care what else is out there. I don't care what else I get. God is enough. And so I think that by looking at these places in the Old Testament, we start to have an idea, before we ever get to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, we have an idea of what purity of heart needs to mean, which helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. True obedience to God must be our only goal, our only motivation. Back to our text in Matthew chapter 6, or the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, right after where we're reading, starting in verse 1. And we're not going to read all of 1 through 18, but I want to notice a few highlights here. Beware, chapter 6, verse 1, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so they may be honored by them. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you ought to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And it goes on to talk about the way that there's not supposed to pray. He says, it's not about the words. He goes, when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And He gives them a way to pray, to think about what's real and have this real conversation with God, and even talks about being forgiven. But starting again down in verse 16, he continues on with the same framework. He says, whenever you fast, not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they may be noticed. They will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Religious activity that is meant to gain the attention of other human beings shows a division of heart. That is, there is a secondary, or maybe even a primary motivation, but it certainly is not the intended motivation. The difficulty, I think, in all of us is not establishing whether or not we have ever experienced this division, but to what extent it still remains a temptation for us. This is very difficult. In a society, in an era when people cannot even eat a hamburger without telling 376 of their closest friends, worshiping for an audience of one is very difficult for us to do. And it requires purity in our heart, because we are focused only on one thing, and that is pleasing God and maintaining that relationship. We need to be worshiping with God as our only intended audience. Now, that is going to impact the way we do it. And yes, it can have ancillary benefits for other people. But if you and I are doing it so that we are noticed by other people, our heart is not pure. My giving, my praying, my fasting, my singing, my Bible study, my morning devotionals are not to gain a reputation as someone who is holy. We need to see these things as ways to relate to God honestly, out of love, out of loyalty, and out of our dependence on Him alone. He continues on with a lot of this, kind of the same idea, starting in verse 19. And we may not always connect this. This may feel like it's a different category, but I think there's a lot of sameness to this. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21, For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think this is a good indication of what he's getting at. He says, the eye of the lamp is the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. So that if your eye is clear or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, in verse 24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, that's interesting that he puts these two passages that are pretty straightforward. He talks about your treasure in verse 21. He talks about serving God and wealth. So this whole thing is really about devotion. This is really about where our heart is. And so in determining where our motivation lies, we need to be able to, we can take a straightforward look at where we're putting our resources. If you want to know what you really care about, what are you investing in? Using Jesus' rubric of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, forces us to be honesty about the purity of our own hearts. Even, I know we can try to tell ourselves, well, I can maintain a little impurity. Just over here, a little impurity nest egg that I don't have to mess with. I just kind of let it sit there. We tell ourselves that we can keep ourselves invested in fleshly things and that we can still serve Him with all of our hearts. And Jesus says, that's not the way this works. And if our goal is to see God as Jesus has promised, then we need to check the quality of our eyes. Now, he's not throwing shade on people who don't have 20/20 vision. I want to make sure I'm married to a woman. We talk about being able to see all the time. She's worn glasses forever. I'm just about having to start wearing glasses at this point in my life. So I've teased her a little bit. He's not teasing people who've had to wear glasses. This is a little bit separated from us, and it may not be clear, but this bad eye, or this evil eye, it's a metaphor for greed, and we can see it in many passages throughout the entirety of Scripture. Again, it's not a metaphor we use anymore, so it may be oblique, but in Deuteronomy he talks about this, your eye being bad or hostile because you're greedy and you don't want to share with someone else. Proverbs talks about not eating the bread of a selfish man, literally a man of an evil eye. You have Proverbs 28, it says it very clearly, a man with an evil eye, that is, he's greedy, hastens after wealth. And of course, even in Matthew chapter 20, he talks about this. He says, was your eye evil, or were you envious, because I am generous? Having an evil eye is about looking for your own interests, specifically in monetary ways. Now, on the other side, he talks about your eye being clear, or even as the AV still maintains it, your eye is single. Because that is a phrase that is almost always associated with liberality, generosity, being kind. Why is liberality and generosity associated with being single or being having one motivation? It's because you're not worried about yourself. When you are giving to help someone else, what are you caring about? Are you caring about you, or are you caring about them? You're caring about them. That's what giving should be. Giving should be about that person, not you. If you and I try to give to other people, but we're always worried about ourselves, that's that evil eye. We have conflicting motivations. That's what he's talking about here. So in this sandwich that Jesus presents to us, about whether or not we can really serve God and wealth, you can't. A good way to check whether or not you have that competing motivation is, what does it feel like to give? How does it feel to give to someone else? Are you complete in your willingness to help someone else, or are you always going, giving it to them, but you're kind of holding on to them? Let this go. I got something I want to do with that. Matthew 23, Jesus talks about an entire culture that worked this way, an entire religious culture. Starting in verse 1, and Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, that would be the thing that they use to tie these boxes with portions of Scripture to either their head or their hands. A violation of the intent of Deuteronomy 6. They broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he was in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus is describing this entire religious culture that was centered around having divided interests. And this wasn't just the people who attended the Saturday synagogue service. This is the respected leadership who were giving both instructions and examples to the people. And so, this is hardly the extent of the problem either. I think it's important because this is just the opening volley of an entire chapter of warnings and woes against the people who had bought into that whole culture. Purity of heart cannot exist when religion is only for the promotion of the self or praise. I'm so glad that in our modern culture we don't have any opportunities for us to put ourselves forward so that other people can praise us. I'm glad that we've gotten past all of these things in our modern religious culture so that we don't have any more of people who are trying to gain spotlight, gain notoriety, gain a presence in the world. It's good that those of us in the church have learned better so that no one falls prey to the temptation of being praised by other people more than being right before God. When selfishness divides our interests, eventually the division undermines the unity that we maintain with our brothers and our sisters. That is, that division that is in us hurts the unity of the congregation. People want to be better than everybody else. They want to be higher than everybody else. And they think they deserve more than everyone else does. There's some applications I want to make in the rest of the New Testament about this. If you will go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. I want to notice that we need to be removing things that keep us from having this purity of heart. 1 Timothy talks about it this way. It was still a concern to Paul about whether or not there was purity of heart, because he was talking about what the goal of preaching is. It's interesting that Scripture is so straightforward about what preaching should be getting at. What's the goal of preaching? Starting in verse 3, he says, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love." And he says it's from three sources. One, a pure heart. Two, a good conscience. And three, a sincere faith. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." And he goes on to talk about what the law is for. And it's not for the pure in heart. It's for people who are terrible. Legalism is about creating boundaries around behavior. The gospel is trying to be pure to be loving from a pure heart. And so one of the qualifying characteristics of God's definition of real love is purity of heart. Love without a good conscience can become manipulation and abuse. Love without sincere faith doesn't have any appropriate definitions or boundaries. Love that is the goal of true teaching has all three: purity of heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. But teaching that is devoid of the true gospel can't accomplish that kind of love. And so there's new and interesting interpretations that celebrate novelty over a challenge to be right. You've got myths and speculations that can pique interest, but lack any real practicality. And legalism, like I said before, is only external measures, which invites a lot of impurity. I said before in our introduction that James speaks very straightly about some of the same things we read about in the Sermon on the Mount. The last two passages we'll look at are in James. It's interesting that James doesn't really talk about purity of heart using the same language, but he uses similar language. And he helps us see the other side of it. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, a passage we're well familiar with, uncomfortable as it is. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." But using that rubric, he says, starting in verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously," or singly, "and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Just as patience is the result of trials that mature us, wisdom comes through the exercise of judgment calls. And most people are not interested in wisdom because they don't want to go through the process of learning how to make better decisions. A lot of it comes from bad decisions and dealing with the fallout. And even if we have excellent recollection of God's Word, we still need to go through the practice of applying it in the right situations. If you really want wisdom, you need to go through what it takes to get it. If we are asking God for wisdom truly, then we need to be fully committed to His method of instructing us. Praying for wisdom isn't going to do us any good if we avoid every opportunity to learn God's Word or put it into practice. If you and I can always find something else to do besides what God's Word has to say about right living, and we're praying for wisdom, it's not going to get us anywhere. Unstable. Don't even expect to get anything. If we choose either something that's very empty or temporary to focus on, maybe sometimes we just kind of bob along with the waves of life. We don't really have any direction. Wisdom is not what God is going to give us. I think it's important to also see that double-mindedness is connected to God's law and has been all the way since the Psalms. When you and I are talking to God, we need to make sure that we are complete and total in what we're asking. And that's going to move us to our last passage, and I'll turn the sermon over to you. In the fourth chapter of James, starting in verse 1. You want to know what double-mindedness looks like in a congregation? It looks like James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your minds, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." To claim that we are God's people, but we have more interest in physical success, we are being unfaithful. This is the second time in this letter that James has associated the concept of prayer with single-mindedness. I think there's an obvious connection there. Prayer is an opportunity to get real with God about our motivations. Or it can be an opportunity for us to figure out if we're really single-minded in the way that He answers our prayers. If you pray for something and God gives it to you and you still aren't happy, maybe it's a heart issue. Maybe it's about what you really wanted versus wanting to do the good, wanting to have the good, the thing that God knows is the best for you. Purity of heart comes down to removing those competing motivations. Begging for mercy when we know that they've been present in us. When we find that we have not been united in our devotion to God, but we are still trying to court worldly power, He still gives greater grace. I've talked about this before. But if your spouse had been unfaithful to you, and they came to you and they said they were sorry, what would you expect to see out of them to show remorse? Would you expect, stuff happens sometimes, right? Would you expect them to tell you, well, you just need to get over that? I mean, yeah, okay, I messed up, I made some mistakes, but I'm going to get better. And as long as we're okay, don't change our relationship at all. Keep giving me the same thing you've been giving me, and I promise to do better next time. Are they asking for mercy? What about us? When you and I find out, when it comes to light, when it becomes real and in our face that we have not been loyal to God, but we've had way more interest in what the world thought about us than we did what He thought about us, and we have been the adulteresses, what does our plea for mercy look like? If we understand that, then we understand what James is saying about being miserable, mourn, and weep. What is required of us is returning to that place of clean hands and pure heart so that we can really see Him. Not just be able to be allowed in His presence, but to really see what He's doing with us, what He's doing in the world. The question for us, as always, is how pure is our heart really? How singular is our dedication and our character? Are we always dedicated to being what He wants? Do we have that as our major motivation? Is that what our life looks like when no one else sees us? Is obedience to God our only true motivation? Or are we looking for a lot of the side benefits, the ancillary benefits? Really looking for that other stuff. Yeah, I'll do what God says, but man, I really like this other stuff. Are you willing to remove the impurities from your life so that you can see God's true work? Removing impurities is important for us to understand when we're talking about baptism. If you want to have this life that Jesus is telling us that we need to have, if you know that you need to have that life, if you want to be able to see God work in your life, you cannot do that without removing impurities. And removing impurities has a lot to do with what we talk about when we're talking about coming to God for salvation, because it requires admitting that there's something wrong. You say, I know I need Jesus because he's telling me the truth about the way I live. He's speaking to the way that I live, and I need to change. And I know that He is the Son of God. I know that the truth is there, but I need to do different. And I'm going to turn around from the inside out. I'm going to change. It's going to be a different me from here on. I need to be dedicated to Him. But I know I can't right now because of the way that I live. I know I can't right now because of my heart. And I need to have that changed. This is why baptism is so important. Because you get to go down into that water knowing that you are putting yourself to death. The selfish part of you, the part that only wants what you want and is obeying God provided he does what you want, that person can die. Can be buried in the waters of baptism. And you ask God to raise you up a brand new creature ready for a different life. A life of complete devotion to him. Now, if at one time you said that you would do that, if at one time you knew that you were saying that you were going to live that kind of life, and you know you have not maintained it since, and you know you need to change, there is an opportunity now. We will encourage you with our words and with our actions. We will hold you up. We will pray for you. We will pray with you. If you need to make that change for the first time, we want to give you that opportunity now. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.